Okay, we're underway with session 76, lesson 16, page 11 in your outline. So let's quickly do a little bit of a review of where we were last week. Last week we were looking at the resurrection, and we touched on the idea of the messianic significance of the Feast of Israel, and we saw that the Feast of First Fruits portrayed the Messiah's resurrection. He was the first fruits of those who will receive resurrection life. Then we began to ask a few questions. Is the Messiah's resurrection predicted in Scripture? We found, yes, it was. The next question, do the rabbis acknowledge this? Yes, they did. They do acknowledge the fact that of a resurrected Messiah. That could be possible in their minds. And one of the pieces of data we looked at was this quote by Pinchas Lapidi in his book, A Resurrection, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And again, he's a Jewish scholar and theologian, and he believes in the resurrection as a literal historical event, and he still rejects the messiahship of Jesus. So, we have it's incongruous, that's right. We have hard hearts, don't we? We have a veil over our eyes, as it says in 2 Corinthians, unless God removes the veil. Then we ask the question, is there extra-biblical evidence for the resurrection? Is this just arguing in a circle? Yes, there is extra-biblical evidence, and I quoted the very famous passage in Josephus, where Josephus actually says Jesus was the Messiah. But there's no evidence that Josephus ever was a believer either. And I noted at the end of that section that in spite of the previous evidence, the modern rabbinical position remains unchanged. Jesus is not the Messiah, no way, no how, never. Never. No place for Jesus in the Bible and in Judaism. So, there's still a lot of work to do, and the fields are still ripe for harvest in the Jewish community. So, I'm not out of a job yet. I'm not out of a job yet, you guys. All right, then, after appearing to the disciples three times, I believe, they finally get their act together, and they obey Jesus. They leave Jerusalem, travel up the Jordan Valley, more than likely, up to Galilee. And we find them probably at the Sea of Galilee in the little place called Tabkha. This is the traditional location of the breakfast of fish and bread that Jesus fed the disciples. And there's the little chapel on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where traditionally this occurred. Inside that chapel again, the Mensa Christi, the table of the Messiah, the rock on which traditionally the breakfast was served. So after Jesus serving breakfast to the disciples, we now move into a time of questioning. And we're on page 11, middle of the page, the bold word questioning. And we're going to start in John 21:15. John 21:15 is, of course, section 255. You'll find that on page 260 of your harmony, section 255, middle of the page for verse 15. Now, beginning in verse 15, Peter's threefold denial is going to be counterbalanced by a threefold affirmation of love. Remember, at Passover, Peter said, I'll die with you, Lord. Even if they don't, I'll die for you. I'll die with you. I'll go with you. But it wasn't many hours later, and he denied the Lord three times. So that devastated him. And the Lord had to appear to him privately. Remember, he appeared to Peter privately and ministered to him, just like he appeared to Mary. Now he's going to minister to Peter publicly to kind of reinstate him as the leader of the apostolic band. So, page 11 in the middle, the term questioning. Before we get into the text itself, I need to explain to you that two different Greek words for love are used here. Unfortunately, we don't differentiate our word love very, very carefully. In the Hebrew and the Greek, there's four different words for love, and they all have a different sense to them. So the first word we want to be aware of is the word agapao or agape. You've heard of that word before. Now that is basically love of the will. Agapao love or agape will is basically a love of choice. It's a choice to behave in a certain manner toward someone. And it is the superior love. It is the greater love. This is the type of love that God has for His creation and for the sinner. And this type of love is described for us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And notice how it is all geared around behavior. Now, it's not that emotions are absent in agapao love. It's not that emotions are absent, but emotions take a back seat. You know, in our term love, we usually have emotions right up front. You know, we got to feel good about this. We got to have warm, fuzzy feelings. But that's not the idea behind agape love. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient. All right. So when that person who causes you to grit your teeth, you suddenly decide, well, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to be patient with this person. God says you are loving that person. Your brother, your sister, your spouse, your child, your dog, whatever. You're loving if you are patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Again, to that person that just rubs you the wrong way, you do an act of kindness. God says you're acting in a loving manner. You're expressing my kind of love. Okay, this is behavior. This is a choice. Love is patient. Love is kind. By the way, you guys, I haven't gotten beyond those two yet. I'm still struggling with this thing. Just ask my wife. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So that's God's type of love. And that word is used here in the text. The second word that's used is the word phileo. Now, this word can emphasizes the emotions more, love of the emotions, but this is the inferior love. It is brotherly love. That's basically what the word means, brotherly love, friendship. We have a town in our country, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, right? The city of brotherly love. Okay, so friendship love is what this word is talking about. Now, we have to look at the wording very carefully as we look at this conversation. And you can follow the wording in your footnote. If you look on page 261, at the top of the page, you see the end of John 21, 1 through 25, and you see a number of footnotes, number 1 through 8. And if you look at the right hand, on the right hand, the second line there, you'll see footnote 7 says Greek, agapao, and footnote 8 says Greek, phileo. So by looking at those two numbers, 7 and 8, you can determine which Greek word is underlying that English word love. Okay? So we'll point this out to you as we go through this. Question?
On the sheet, is phileo misspelled or is it also with an
A-O? It can be either way.
It can be
yeah, E-O or A-O, yeah. Okay. All right, verse 15. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, this is we're on page 260, middle of page 260, verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Well, the word love there in Yeshua's question is agapao. Jesus is asking the first question. Peter, do you really agapao me more than the other disciples? Remember, that's what he said in the upper room at the Passover Seder. That's the kind of love Peter claimed to have for the Messiah. He claimed to have more agapao than any of the others. He was the top of the heap, he said. But now he's learned his lesson. He's gone through three denials. So he answers, Lord, I phileo you. He says, Lord, I have a warm friendship and affection for you. I consider you my friend. Okay? I cannot say agapao now. That's an honest answer. That's all God asks for is an honest answer. He already knows what's in Peter's heart. He just wants Peter to recognize it. Just like with us. We need to be honest with ourselves. Many times we're not. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? Jeremiah 17:9. I believe that's the verse.
Are you looking for a course,
right? No? Okay. So it's an honest answer. And to this honest answer, this first affirmation, Jesus says, tend my lambs. He doesn't reject Peter in any way, shape, or form. Tend my lambs. He gives him a commission. Now, lambs have to do with the baby believers. Now, turn to page 12. Lambs are the baby believers, the young ones, the little sheep of the flock, right? So at the top of page 12, Jesus is not rejecting Peter in any shape or form. He's saying, I'm entrusting my young ones into your care, my friend. He's accepting that he is Peter's friend. He's not rejecting Peter. Now, to feed them or to tend them means to feed them with the milk of the Word. The milk of the Word. And in 1 Peter, in the letter to 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Jewish Christians, and he tells them to desire the pure milk of the Word because they are new believers. Here it is, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, little lambs, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So this is the basics. This is the beginning of Bible study for these new believers. And so Peter is doing that in that letter. All right, let's go to verse 16, John 21:16. The conversation continues. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. In this second statement, question number two, he asked Peter if he agapes him at all. You know, Peter already admitted he didn't agape Jesus more than any of the other disciples in the previous question. So now the question is, do you agape me at all, at any level, Peter? Are you equal with them or what? And Peter responds, Lord, I only phileo you. I cannot affirm any kind of agape for you at this point, but I am your friend. I am your friend. Again, another honest answer. And so Jesus gives him another commission. He says, shepherd my sheep, my friend. Now, to shepherd means to exercise authority and supervision, you know, oversight. And as an apostle, he will do that to believers. All right, now we come to question number three, middle of page 12. Now, in this third question, Yeshua is going to switch the words around. He's going to say, do you at least phileo me? So notice the progression downward. Do you agape me more? No. Do you agape me at all? No. Do you phileo me? And this time, Peter is going to be a bit troubled by the change of words. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So this kind of shakes up Peter and grieves him, but he does state very clearly, this much I can affirm, I at least phileo you. And you know, Yeshua's response is, you know, basically good for you, another honest answer. And that's just what Yeshua wants, truthfulness. Truthfulness. Yes, Bonnie.
I just wanted to get some clarity on this first question. So, Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more.
Yes, remember.
Than the disciples love him?
Yes, remember in the upper room.
He loves him more than he loves the disciples.
No. In the upper room, at the Passover Seder, Peter stated that he would, no matter what the others would do, he would die with them. The others may desert you, but I won't. Okay? In other words, I will choose to follow you no matter what. And so I'm ahead of these guys. They may desert you. Because Jesus had said, you're going to desert me. Oh no, I'm not going to. Okay? So, yeah, do you love me more than these? Now he realizes he doesn't. Okay?
So there were three denials.
Yes.
And three
affirmations.
Yes,
exactly. Three denials counterbalanced by three affirmations here. Okay, both in public, both in the presence of the other disciples. So he's being reestablished as the leader of the disciples.
It's not lost on him that this is three times.
Oh, no, I'm sure it's not lost on him that it's three times. No. All right, so he gives him a third commission. Tend my sheep, my friend. And the sheep would represent mature believers. We had the lambs, the young believers, the sheep, the mature believers. So now we're on page 13 at the top of the page. So to feed the sheep would be to feed them on the meat of the word, the heavier doctrines. Predestination, the things that make us chew a lot and meditate and sometimes drive us a little bit batty, you know, wrap us around the axle, as Roger likes to say, right? Now, this is exactly what Peter does in the second epistle of Peter. He gives a stronger doctrine. So there have been three commissions to Peter, a progression upward from the new birth to maturity. So I've diagrammed them out, and here on the screen, number one, feed the milk of the word, the basics, the Bible basics, to baby believers, to newborn believers, to the sheep, to the lambs. Secondly, exercise authority and oversight over believers. Thirdly, feed the meat of the word, the heavier doctrines, to the mature believers. And so he's given a threefold commission. Teach, oversee, and disciple. Teach the foundational truths. Oversee the growth of the believers. Disciple them to maturity. Pretty big assignment, isn't it? For his friend. And you know, the assignment that God has given to Peter is likewise a threefold commission to us as well. This is what we should be doing. This is what the church should be doing. Should be giving birth to new believers and helping them grow up and become mature. Mature disciples. All righty. Now, back in the upper room, Peter claimed to have the type of agape love that he was willing to die for Jesus. Now all he can say is that I phileo you. That's the best he could muster up at this point. But Jesus now goes on. He goes on to basically tell Peter that someday, Peter, there is a day coming when you will have agape love for me. You may not be there now, but you're going to get there. Because the great shepherd is going to disciple Peter and mature Peter along the way. So verses 18 and 19. Verse 18. Yeshua continues. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So in verses 18 and 19, we learn that Peter will die for the Messiah. He will die a martyr's death. He will never deny the Messiah again. He will have agape love. He will make the choice to follow him for the rest of his life. Now, according to early Christian tradition, Peter went to Rome, and that's where he died. But little is known of Peter's activities in Rome. Papias, writing around A.D. 125, stated that Peter's preaching inspired the writing of the first gospel, which was the Gospel of Mark, and he was Peter's interpreter in Rome. According to early writers, he suffered martyrdom at or about the same time that Paul did in the Nero's persecution, around 67 or 68 A.D. Everybody agrees that he was crucified. Origen says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as his master, and he was therefore, at his own request, crucified upside down, head downward. So that's all we know about Peter and his walk with the Lord after this. He did follow him. He did follow him all the way. All right, page 14. Let's continue on in the John account, verses 20 and 21. So we're at the bottom now of page 260, verse 20. Good old Peter. He's so impulsive, he hasn't been changed yet. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Remember that at Passover? Remember, he's leaning against the Messiah's breast, and Peter says, "Who is it?" He leans back and says, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" So this is a reference to John. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So John is apparently following Yeshua and Peter. And Peter looks over and says, "Well, what about this guy? What is his fate? What's going to happen to him? You know, is he going to be a martyr too?" And Jesus responds, good advice here, verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Okay. So basically, Peter, don't be concerned about what my will for John is. Be concerned about fulfilling your own responsibilities. Don't worry about others. And that's a great application for you and me as well. You know, we just love to worry about what the other guy's going through, what the other guy's doing. But we should concentrate on ourselves and make sure we're fulfilling our mission, the task that God has set out for us in our sphere of influence. You know, don't look at others. Guilty, I'll admit it. We all do it, don't we? We all do it. We're all like Peter, so it's a good application. All right, verse 23, bottom of the page. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So John corrects an early error here. The rumor went out among the church that John was eternal. John was going to live till Jesus returned. But of course that rumor was dead wrong, wasn't it? And nothing has changed in the church. Rumors still fly through churches today, don't they? All over the place. And usually they are wrong. So another good application to us, something that's been going on for 2,000 years, don't pay attention to rumors. Okay, don't pass them on, and do your best to quash them. Find about the truth. Yes, Carolyn.
I want to ask you, now this is the resurrected Christ who came back in an appearance.
Yes, this is the resurrected Jesus appearing to the disciples.
But
yes.
Even the resurrected Jesus alludes to the fact that John might remain until he comes back again, so how come he's saying that when he knows he's not going to come back?
He's just using hyperbole with Peter. He's saying, you know, if I want to do an exceptional thing to him, what is that to you? You pay attention to what I have for you. You know, you're going to die, Peter. What if I don't want him to die? That's none of your concern. See, that's his point there. He's contrasting Peter's martyrdom, saying, if I want this guy to live forever, that's not your concern.
They still thought he was coming back in the century.
Well, well, even so, Peter was to pay attention to his own responsibilities. All right, question.
Either way, he actually did, because in the book of Revelation, he had the vision that God gave him of him coming back.
Well, he had a different ministry, yes. He had a very different ministry than Peter.
Yeah.
Yes, and he lived longer than the other disciples. Yeah, he lived till maybe 90 or 100, yeah. So Peter died 67, 68. Yeah. So Peter, just do your job. Let John do his job, yeah. All righty. Different ministries for all of us. All right, verse 24. Verse 24. We're now up on page 261. Top of the page. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. So John affirms that he's been an eyewitness to all that he has written. Verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself, could not contain the books which were written. So again, this statement points out that the gospel writers were very selective in what they wrote. They couldn't write about everything. And as we look at that whole idea, we have to first of all realize that Jesus lived about 36 years among us. You know, he was born 6 or 7 A.D. Remember that? 76 lessons ago or so. He was born about 6 or 7 B.C. Get that right? He was born about 6 or 7 B.C. He died 30 A.D. So he was about 36 years old. Okay, 36 years. Now, as we read through the Gospels, and we try to figure out the number of days that are recorded, it comes down that we only know of about 75 to 80 days of his life. We only know of about 3 months of his life. That is less than 1/2 of 1%. 1/2 of 1%. And yet, that record of 1/2 of 1% of his life has done what? It's turned the world upside down. What's going to happen when he returns and we see him 100%, huh? Life from the dead, you guys. Life from the dead. So, we have 99.5% Bible studies to go. I'm only giving you 1/2 of 1%. So we're going to have great Bible studies in the kingdom. Looking forward to that. Alrighty. We're now on lesson 16, page 15. And this is kind of a long section, page 15. So I'll tell you what. Why don't we go ahead and take our break a couple of minutes early and listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up after the break on page 15. So go ahead and take your break. Alrighty, let's move on then with lesson 16, page 15, section 256, the appearance to the 11 in Galilee. So we pick that up on page 261 of your Harmony. And we'll begin with the Matthew account. The Matthew account is the left-hand column, Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Everybody there? Everybody find that? All right, let's read verses 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, in this section, he's going to give them the second of three commissions, and we normally call it the Great Commission. So this will all be laid out for us. But notice in verses 16 and 17, they worshipped him, but then it says some hesitated, some doubted, some had little concerns about worshiping him. Now, where would that come from? Well, that comes straight out of the Jewish community, where the messianic person is considered to be a man and a man only. Maybe a superman, you know, just below divinity, but definitely not divinity. That's the Jewish position even till today. And so I think these guys are struggling with that. You know, is this the God-man? Is this a divine Messiah? So they have some doubts. Should we worship Jesus? Well, he's going to dispel these doubts. He's going to speak directly to these doubts and affirm with no uncertain terms that he is the God-man. And so he says five things. Let's go to verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." So all authority has been given to the resurrected Messiah. This is authority as God. This is divine authority. It's not limited to all of earth. It includes heaven, the heavenly realm as well. So he's claiming to be the God-man in no uncertain terms. So he's removing these doubts from their mind. I am. It is appropriate to worship me. Verse 19, first part of the verse. I should say the whole verse. Verse 19. Nope, I'm sorry, the first part of the verse. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So the second aspect of this commission is to make disciples. This is an imperative. This is a command. So he's telling us to exercise his universal authority as God. You have my authority to go anywhere and make disciples. So, question.
This is for the disciples only, or for all of us?
This will extend to all of us. Okay, he's speaking to them in the immediate context, but it's going to extend to all of us. So how do we do this? We are to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. Everywhere. Again, it's universal. Even to Southern California. We preach the gospel. Verse 15 of the Mark account. Middle column, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So, of course, that extends far beyond this circle of disciples. Let's look at the Matthew account. Matthew 28, 19, the second part of the verse. Let's read the whole verse, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we're to preach the gospel, and then we're to baptize the new believers. Now, this statement is not a formula. We often use it as a formula in baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if we look at it as only a formula, we're going to lose the impact of what's being said here. First of all, let's remember what baptism means. Way back 70-some lessons ago, when we were looking at John's baptism and Christian baptism and all that was going on back there, we saw that baptism meant identification. Identification. So this is an act of identification. What are we identifying with? Well, remember, in biblical terms, the name of something emphasizes its nature and character and essence. So basically, we are to be baptized. We are to be identified with the very nature and character of God. That's what he's saying. Identify the new believers with the very nature and character of God. So don't think of this sentence as just a formula that you roll off your tongue, rote. Okay? It's a very, very important statement about who we are and who we're identified with. And we're to be identified with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the Matthew account. So here we have a very, very clear statement of the complex, indivisible unity of God. Now, the triune nature of God is found in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. It's very definitely found there, although it is not as crystal clear as here. Here we have the most clear statement of the triune nature of God. And that is a big sticking point in the Jewish community, because the rabbis insist that God is not complex in nature, that he's singular in nature. And yet, the Bible says differently. And if you have a problem with that, I can, your Jewish friend will not accept that. See me and I'll share with you verses that show that God is a complex, indivisible unity out of the Old Testament. But that, of course, is not the focus of our study right now. All right, let's move on to Matthew 28, verse 20. And this will be the first part of the verse, the bottom of the Matthew column. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we are to go and preach. We are to baptize the new believers, identifying them with God. And then we're to teach them all things. That means the entire Word of God. All that Jesus commanded. Remember, he is the author of the entire Bible. We are not to only preach the New Testament. We are to teach all the Bible. From Genesis through Revelation. Unfortunately, many churches ignore that these days. You know, some preachers only preach out of the New Testament, and that is it. And that is a mistake. That is disobedient to this commission to teach all things that Jesus commanded, the entire Bible. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 16. That's the middle column again, verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so those who believe and follow will be saved, and that's spiritual. But those who do not believe will be lost. And again, that's a spiritual loss. And he's not saying here that baptism saves you. Baptism is your second step after you're a believer. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And then we publicly proclaim that faith through baptism, that identification with the triune God of the Bible. Yes?
Then would you say that this baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in Acts 19, when those believers were rebaptized, he said, have you received the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we haven't.
They didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was, yes.
And he said, well, under what were you baptized? And they said, the baptism of John.
Right.
He said,
yes, see, that's the difference. There's a difference between John's baptism, which was to identify with the kingdom message of John, and Christian baptism, which is to identify with the triune God. Different reasons. Baptisms in the Bible all have different reasons, so you have to know why you're being baptized. And they were responding to the message that they had heard, but now they had to go further. And yeah, they didn't even know the Holy Spirit existed, because John didn't. John wasn't that conversant as him. He was preaching the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. So they were following the light they had received through John.
But was Paul talking about something visible, the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Were we talking about something visible that they would have done, like these, you know, casting of the foreign languages?
No, they had to become believers and then undergo baptism, which is your first step of obedience, and when they did that, then the evidence of speaking in languages was poured out on them. Okay, one more question. Yeah.
Would it be too much to ask for some of those Bible verses from the Old Testament that do point to the
triune nature of God?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, we can supply you with some of those next week.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. All right, triune verses. All right, I will have a list of those for you next week. Okay. Let's move on to the Mark account. This is Mark 16. We'll continue on in verses 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. Page 262, middle column. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, in the Mark account, we learn that within the body of believers, within the church itself, certain things will be evident. Certain evidences will be there. And six of them are mentioned here. First of all, demons will be cast out. And we have examples of most of these evidences. And the first one, of course, is the exorcism of demons. An example of that is Acts 16, 16 through 18, at Philippi. Paul is going to the place of prayer in Philippi. It happened that we were going to the place of prayer, and a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus the Messiah, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So there's an example of demons being cast out. Other languages will be spoken. Now, the speaking of other languages is a sign that a new element has arisen in the earth. And that element is the church, and speaking in languages is to be a witness to Israel, affirming that this new element has arisen in the world. And the example of that is 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Paul says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. That's the Jewish people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues or languages are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Specifically here, Israel. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So that's the purpose for languages, and we see that affirmed, and there are examples of that in the New Testament. Thirdly, there will be a healing of poisonous serpent bites, and an example of that is Acts 28, 1 through 5. When they have been brought safely through, this is the shipwreck on Malta, then we found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So there's an example of that evidence as well. He speaks of poison drink, healing from poison drink. We have no examples of that statement in the New Testament. But we do have an example of healing from illnesses. For example, Acts 5, Acts 9, Acts 19. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So there's an example of healing. Now, he does not say, Jesus does not say that these things will be true of every individual believer, but rather these evidences will be true of the body of believers, the church. Now, some teach that this verse teaches that every believer should speak in languages or tongues, but Jesus does not say him that believes, singular. Jesus said that the statement, it would be a statement, Jesus said that, if Jesus had said that, if he said it in the singular, him that believes, that would be a statement concerning every individual. But he doesn't say that. He says these or those that believe in the plural. He's meaning the church as a whole, not every individual. See, if this passage teaches that every believer should speak in tongues, it also teaches that every believer is to be immune from snake bites and poison. Go on to page 16. Go on to page 16. But my statement at the top of page 16 is, I don't see people en masse testing out poisons and snake bites. Now, some do. Some do, and the result is tragic. For example, ABC News, serpent handling West Virginia pastor dies from a snake bite. This was in 2012. A serpent handling West Virginia pastor died after his rattlesnake bit him during a church ritual, just as the man had apparently watched the snake kill his father years before. Now, these two men had faith, didn't they? It was misplaced faith, because this is not what Jesus is teaching, that everybody should be able to handle a rattlesnake and be safe. Handling a rattlesnake is not a chief, is not a church ritual, you guys. But Paul was inadvertently bitten by this snake, and God wanted to preserve his life, so he healed Paul. Okay, so these guys unfortunately have taken this these statements to the extreme, and they have suffered for it. So these signs are evident in the body of believers, but not every individual will manifest these signs. All right, we're now on page 262, and at the top of the page we have Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the last part of verse 20, the upper left-hand column. And lo, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Yeshua will be present with them throughout and until the end of the age. So this extends all these statements to us as well, because we're still in the church age. And of course, he's present with them and present with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this commission does go out to every single one of us. All righty, we're now in the middle of page 16, section 257. We now have the appearance to James, his brother, or more accurately, his half-brother. And you find that section is just one short little verse in the middle of page 262, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, at this point, I want to expand 1 Corinthians 15 there. I want to expand it to start in verse 5. And you see the chronological movement here. He, 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. That's section 252. Then to the 12. That's sections 253 through 256. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That occurred after section 256. It's not recorded in Scripture exactly what that situation was, but we know about it from 1 Corinthians. Then he appeared to James. And here's where we are, section 257. So that's the chronological movement of his 40-day ministry. Now, this James here is not James the disciple and apostle, but it is James the half-brother of Jesus. Now, on page 17, you see I have a dictionary article laid out there for you. And guess what? There are four guys named James. And this guy is number four. Number four on the list is the James we're talking about. Now, he is the only one of the four half-brothers of Yeshua to see the resurrected Messiah. We have no record of the other half-brothers seeing him. But we do know that this appearance led to his salvation. And perhaps his testimony then led to the salvation of the other three half-brothers. And I'd like to think it would lead to the salvation of his half-sisters as well. Remember back in Mark 6:3, we saw that he had half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, children of Mary and Joseph. And Jesus was of Mary and God. So they are half-brothers and sisters. So James would become the first head of the Jerusalem church, and he would become an apostle as well. So he appeared to James. All right, let's go to page 18. Lesson 16, page 18. Yes. Is this the James that wrote the book of James? I don't believe so. Let's see. Is this him? Yeah, I get all confused with those four guys. Read your article. There we go. Is it number four? Yeah, I always get... Yeah, when there's four guys, it's easy to get confused. All righty. Lesson 16, page 18. We come to the appearance to the disciples in Jerusalem. So, at this point, he's been appearing to them up in Galilee, here up on the right side of our map. So now he instructs them. He instructed them to go to Galilee. They met him at the Sea of Galilee. Then he instructed them to go to a mountain. We don't know exactly where that location was. Now he instructs them to make the trip back down the Jordan Valley and resume at Jerusalem again. So we've returned to Jerusalem at this point. So let's read the Acts account, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Section 258 is at the bottom of page 262. The right-hand column, first part of verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So this tells us that Yeshua had a 40-day post-resurrection ministry. And then we are told the content of the 40-day post-resurrection ministry in the Luke account. So move to the left, verses 44 through 49, 44 through 47 of the Luke account. Now he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So the main content of teaching is an exposition of messianic prophecy. So he's equipping these men to proclaim his messiahship out of the Old Testament, out of Tanakh. So notice how important messianic prophecy is. It is a material we should be very familiar with. And notice he gives the three divisions of the Old Testament from a Jewish perspective. The three divisions are the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the Psalms are also called the writings, and that's in verse 44. And that's the threefold division of the Old Testament, the Jewish order, to this day. So the threefold Jewish division of the Bible is the Torah, the law, or we can also call it the Pentateuch. That's the T sound, the Torah. Then the Nevi'im, the N sound, that's the prophets. And then the Ketuvim, the writings. So what we do is we take the sound of the first letters of each of those words, and we made an acrostic out of it. And the acrostic is Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. So when you talk to a Jewish person, he might say, yes, I believe the Tanakh. What that means is he believes the entire Bible. If he says, I only know the Torah, he's probably talking just about the Pentateuch. And if he says, you know, it's written in the Nevi'im, he's talking about the prophets. So Tanakh means the entire Bible.
Can you put that last slide up again?
We'll put it back up here.
Yeah.
Threefold division of the Bible. We have the Torah, which is the law, or the Pentateuch, if you want to call it that. And then the Nevi'im, the prophets. A Nevi is a prophet. And the Ketuvim, the writings, everything else. Okay? Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Everybody getting that okay?
Is that right up to the New Testament?
Yes, that's the entire Old Testament. That's the Jewish division is a threefold division. The books are identical. The books are the same. The division is just differently. All right, so then we have Tanakh.
It's none of the New Testament.
Excuse me?
It is
none of the New Testament. No, none of the New Testament. Only the Old Testament. Jewish division of the Bible, meaning the Old Testament there. Okay, everybody got that?
Thank you.
All set? Okay. All right, so he taught them messianic prophecy. Secondly, he taught them the truth concerning the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the second part of the verse. He, over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so the teaching of the kingdom is another very important subject in the Bible that we should be conversant in. You know, again, many churches just skip over the kingdom. Don't bother to teach about it. In fact, you know, we all do that when we say, he's died and gone to heaven, or it'll be glorious in heaven. Well, what you're doing is you're jumping to the eternal state. You're jumping right over the kingdom and ignoring it, okay? Yes, question.
You earlier said that his ministry went for 3 months. Is this 40 days? Is that included in
the... No, I was talking about the...
The
36 years, yeah. No, we're not including the 40-day ministry there. Okay. So again, don't ignore teaching about the kingdom. Isaiah, for example, is full of truth regarding the kingdom. It's a very important topic in Scripture because it records the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example. So again, another topic that apparently, that often is ignored. All right, let's read Acts chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8. So move over to page 263 at the top of the page and take a look at verse 8. Yes?
Just really simple. What would you give as a sense description of the kingdom of God? Like, when is it?
The 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus on planet Earth. Okay? As found in the book of Revelation. Okay? The 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus over planet Earth. All right, verse 8, top of page 263. I want you to read the first part of verse 8 with me. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So he then taught them, so he's taught them messianic prophecy, he's taught them about the kingdom. He now teaches them that they will need a new manifestation, a new work of the Holy Spirit. See, they had received that Old Testament manifestation. Remember, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But he's now telling them that they're going to have to be baptized in the Spirit at Pentecost to empower them. Of course, they don't quite understand all that he's talking about here because that's future. Then he gives them a third and final commission, which consists of two things. First of all, they are to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's move back to verse 4. Verse 4, he says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. So there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And after receiving the Spirit, then they're to preach the gospel. Let's go back to verse 8 again. Page 263 again, verse 8, second part of the verse. And you shall be my witnesses. So after receiving the Spirit, they are to then proclaim the Messiahship of Jesus. Now concerning the coming of the Spirit, that's going to occur in Acts chapter 2. He describes it in four ways. First of all, the coming of the Spirit is described as the promise of the Father. Again, that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And also in verse 49 of the Luke account, that's up on the top of page 263, he says, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. It's also described as the baptism of the Spirit in verse 5. Go back to page 262, verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Thirdly, in verse 5, note that the baptism ministry of the Spirit is still future, not many days from now. So this is still a future event. It will happen in Acts 2, and that will mark the birthday of the church. And finally, the coming of the Spirit is described as power from on high. And for that, let's look at verse 49 of the Luke account. Again, the top of page 263 in the left-hand column. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So that's quite a description of the Spirit. Promise, identification, and power. Now, in preaching the gospel, they're to do it in four distinct stages. And that's in Acts 1:8, the last part of the verse. We're on page 263, right-hand column, last part of the verse. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And here's a map that will give us a view of what he says here. First of all, he says, preach, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, within the limits of the city. Then expand outside the city limits of Jerusalem to Judea. Go into the territory of Judea. Then, amazingly enough, go into Samaria. Hated Samaria. Go to the Samaritans. These half-breed people. Jesus is pushing their boundaries, isn't he? But then he pushes them all the way. Then go to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. And you see that arrow in the upper left corner? That's the arrow to Southern California. Even to Southern California.
Even to
2013. And that, by the way, is the outline of the book of Acts. That's the basic outline of the book of Acts. All righty. Let's go to page 21, page 19 and 20. There's an interesting article making sense of the unlikely Easter story that I've included for you there, so you can read that. So let's go to page 21, section 259. Here we find ourselves at the temple and looking at the temple and Mount of Olives. We're on the western hill. That's where this vantage point is taken from. It's called Mount Zion today, but again, the Western Hill is misnamed Mount Zion. Josephus made that mistake. So we're looking across the temple, and there is the Mount of Olives in the background. That's the Mount of Olives. All righty. So we're going to look at the Messiah's blessing and departure. So we're in the Luke account, Luke 24, verse 50. And that's the middle column on page 263. Verse 50 in the middle of the page there. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So we're told in verse 50 that that the ascension took place on the Bethany side of the Mount of Olives. Now, if you go to Israel and visit the Mount of Olives, at the very highest point, you'll find a little chapel built. It's called the Church of the Ascension. It's not very impressive. It's just a humble little chapel. And you go inside that chapel, and you'll see a stone supposedly with some footprints in it. And they say these are the Messiah's footprints when he blasted off from the top of the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now, you guys, I have looked long and hard at that stone, and I don't see any footprints there. Okay? I have been there, and I sure didn't see any footprints. I think it takes a vivid imagination to see Yeshua's footprints blasted into the rock there. But there it is. Now, Luke's account shows that the Chapel of the Ascension is inaccurate. Here is the Mount of Olives. You can see it here. And the Chapel of the Ascension is located approximately there, the very highest point. But we're told that it happened over against Bethany. There's Bethany on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. So that's probably where the ascension happened, over on the far side of the hill. So the ascension took place on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. All right, let's take a look at the Acts account. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that's the right-hand column on page 263. First part of verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So he is carried up into heaven. And the NASB renders this properly because the Greek word there is passive. Jesus isn't exercising the action. He is passive. The action is being done to him. He is being lifted up. So he didn't blast off, you guys. He's being lifted up. Second part of the verse. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Then the ascension is veiled by a cloud. And the Greek there is in the active voice. The cloud is doing the action. This cloud is the Shekinah glory. It's not just a run-of-the-mill rain cloud up there. So Yeshua is being lifted up and then to the Shekinah glory cloud, and then he is enveloped in the Shekinah glory cloud. The Father is welcoming him home, embracing the Messiah as he returns to his proper place. Now, verses 10 and 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So a couple of angels appear, and they give the message that he will someday return in the same manner that he left. They do not say that he'll return to the same place, but in the same way, the same manner. He went up in the clouds of heaven. He will return with the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. Speaking to the high priest, Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself, that I am the Son of Man. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He'll be coming with the Shekinah glory cloud. Now, the place of his return, the initial place of his return, is not the Mount of Olives, but the city of Petra or Basra. And so I'm going to run through the campaign of Armageddon for you again very quickly. We've gone through this in detail just to emphasize this. Here is the Middle East, and we'll look at the stages of the campaign of Armageddon. First of all, The Antichrist armies will assemble at Armageddon. Say that fast 15 times, you guys. All right, Armageddon is Har Megiddo, the valley, the Jezreel Valley, located right here in Israel, the Jezreel Valley. So representatives of all the armies are going to assemble there at the behest of the Antichrist. Babylon, we know from eschatology, will be the religious, political, and economic capital of the world. It will be the Antichrist headquarters. Stage two, the Antichrist will then join his troops. Then we learn of the destruction of Babylon, stage three. We learn from Jeremiah 15, 21 through 27, that the kingdoms of Ararat, located there, the kingdoms of Mini, located there, the kingdoms of Ashkenaz, located off the map, will join with the kingdom of the Medes. And they will pull a sneak attack, and they will come against Babylon, and Babylon will be destroyed suddenly and totally. Babylon has never been destroyed in the manner demanded by the Bible. In fact, it's being rebuilt right now. Well, the Antichrist will not pay attention to the destruction of his capital. You think he would, but he has something more important on his mind, which is the destruction of the Jewish people. So he orders his troops from the Jezreel Valley to attack Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is besieged, and a horrific battle ensues in which Jerusalem eventually falls. That brings us to the fifth stage. This is the middle of the tribulation period, and the tribulation holocaust begins. And it begins with a Jewish flight to Basra, or we, as we know of it, as Petra today. So all the Jewish people that have survived flee to Basra in the Mount Seir mountain range in Edom. This brings us to the sixth stage. The armies of the Antichrist then besiege Basra. The Antichrist does not want any Jewish people to survive the tribulation, so he surrounds Basra. This brings us to the seventh stage. Toward the end of that 3.5-year siege, it's apparent that the siege will succeed and the Jewish people will be wiped out in Basra. So then God pours out his spirit upon us, a spirit of supplication, and we begin to cry out for the Messiah to return. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, Yeshua responds, the second coming of the Messiah. He responds, and the initial point of the second coming will be to save the Jewish people in Basra. This brings us to the eighth stage, which is the Messiah treading the winepress back to Jerusalem. We know from Joel 2:20 that we can set up the field of battle something like this. So, referring to Joel 2:20, Yeshua will return to Basra. Then he will tread the winepress, first of all, to Teman. Why there? Well, we don't really know, but probably because the Antichrist will set up his military headquarters there. He will be the first victim of the Yeshua's second coming. Then he treads the winepress into the wilderness of Paran. Then up through the dry and deserted land, pushing the army into the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea. And finally, ending the winepress at Jerusalem. Now here's the tenth stage, the ending of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the Kidron Valley here. Some people think this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but I think there's a better option. But whatever, Yeshua will tread the winepress up through the Kidron Valley, and the fighting will end in that location, and then he will make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and yes indeed, there's the foot of the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But my point of going through all this is to affirm that the initial place of the second coming is Basra or Petra. He will come in the clouds of heaven to Basra and the second coming. That will be the initial point. All righty. I'm going to keep you probably another 5 minutes. So I'm sorry I'm keeping you late, but we will get through this paragraph. All right, Mark chapter 16, verse 19. This is the left-hand column, section 259. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So having ascended, he sits down at the right hand of God the Father, and this is the whole point of Psalm 110, a psalm of David, the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So the God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And to the sit at the right side of a king is the place of honor and equality. So he is the God-man, and he's sitting there until he rises and comes back at the second coming. 10 days after this event, the church will be born in Acts chapter 2, during the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. Now, we see three responses to the ascension. Let's take a look at the Mark account, bottom of page 263, verse 20, left-hand column. First response, they went out and preached everywhere. So there's preaching everywhere of the Messiahship of Jesus. The Luke account, slide over to verse 52 in the middle column. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so joy accompanies their preaching. And then verse 53, and were continuing in the temple praising God. And so they're worshiping in the temple as well. Alrighty, that brings us to the end of our harmony and to the end of our study tonight. Next week we'll finish up with the rest of the material in your outline, just a few more pages, but it is important material that we'll be dealing with. So we'll see you next week. Let me go ahead and pray, and I'll turn you loose. Thanks for taking a few extra minutes. Father, again, we want to thank you for Yeshua. We want to thank you for his tender care of his lambs, thinking especially here of Peter, where he reinstates Peter as the leader of the disciples. He publicly shamed himself. Now Jesus publicly honors him. Help us to take that commission that he has given out, to take it seriously, Lord, to do what Peter did, to teach the milk of the word, to oversee the growth of believers, to bring them to maturity throughout the entire world, going into all the world, wherever our sphere of influence is, Lord. Help us to fulfill those commissions, to extend the church to those whom you have called to your great and wonderful salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your ministry, and we look forward to your return when you rise from the right hand of God the Father. Help us to always keep that in mind. And we ask you to help us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.